Take your Bibles this morning, if you will, to Judges chapter 7. We are still talking about God being the same. We have used Malachi 3:6. We've talked about Hebrews 13:8. Both of them are reminding us that God never changes. He is a constant. As we have looked at different passages throughout the Old and the New Testament, I'm trying to bounce back and forth a little bit to show us that there's a constancy in God. He's not different in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament. He's not something in the New that he wasn't in the Old. And so this morning, each one of these stories has I've tried to grab an attribute of God to show us who He is, not just in that story, in that historical context, but to remind us that He is still the same that way today for you and I. And so the attribute that I've looked at this morning is more of a quality, but I still attribute it. I want to talk about the sufficiency of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. And so what's the attribute? I would just say He's enough. Our God is enough. And we're going to see that in the Old Testament in the book of Judges. See, it's important for us to realize that if we're going to see that God is enough, then we're going to see that we are not enough. You say, not enough for what? Just put a period and say yes after that. We're just not enough. We're not enough to get to heaven. We're not enough to accomplish whatever it is that God has laid before us. We are not enough. But God is. But God is. I like historical illustrations because I think we can learn so much spiritual truth just from looking at some of the things that have happened and what God has allowed to happen. World War II, specifically on May 26, 1940, there was a place called Dunkirk, France, and the British Army had really been pressed against the English Channel. The Germans were coming in at every different way, pressing upon them. There were some 330, almost 340,000 soldiers that were going to be killed or captured. And let me tell you, if that would have happened at this time in the war, that would have swung the door wide open for Germany or Hitler to continue pursuing the rest. I mean, that would just be the last domino before the rest of Europe was going to be taken, all right? And so those men were critical, not just because they were human beings, which they were, but they were a resource that was going to be able to fight back against Hitler's Third Reich at some point. And so Britain, they sent their warships in to be able to rescue these 338,000 different soldiers that needed to be rescued from Dunkirk, and they were too deep. The water was too shallow. So what I'm saying is those boats could not get in and rescue those men. It was such a time in the country that the King of England at the time called for a national day of prayer. They said, listen, we can't figure this thing out. We've got to get these men out of Dunkirk. Now, I don't think he was putting that over the airwaves, but he was telling the nation that we are in a critical moment and there's nothing that the forces of our army can do or navy can do to rescue these soldiers. Now, you may know the story, but King George then called upon the private citizens of that country to take whatever fishing vessels they had, whatever ferries they had, whatever private boats or pleasure craft that they had, and go across the English Channel to rescue those men from the Germans. Now, it's an amazing story. Over the course of 9 days, there were some 681 privately owned ships in that flotilla. And they crossed the English Channel, and they rescued those almost 340,000 men that were on the brink of disaster. Now, I'm going to tell you, I don't know for sure, but out of 681, I'm going to tell you most of them, if they were not already serving, were not in the military, okay? Those were privately owned craft. They didn't have the training. They didn't have the expertise, or they certainly didn't have the battlements to be able to go into enemy territory, but that's what they did, and they had an amazing victory simply because they were willing to step up and be used by their government. Now, I'm not here to say Uncle Sam needs you, but what I am saying is that there is something about somebody that is willing to step forward and take on a mission that is bigger than themselves for something that is greater than themselves, okay? And that's what that flotilla did. There was great oppression getting ready to rain down on those British soldiers, and those people said, hey, I'll step up and do what I can. Somebody once said, no one can do everything, but everyone can do something. And I think that when we get to the story of Gideon here, we're going to see this kind of the same idea. Israel was under great oppression by the Midianites. As a matter of fact, to set the stage, turn back to Judges chapter 6. They're under great oppression. You say, why would the Lord allow this oppression to come on to his children at this time? Well, we don't have to guess. He tells us clearly in verse 1, it says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. 7 years. I mean, to me, when we look at this, I want to always be careful to spiritualize things too much, but I do think here that the Midianites are a clear picture of sin in the Christian's life. The Midianites really show us the weight, the oppression, the power of sin that is in our life. Not only that, God was teaching Gideon and the nation that they were not going to get credit for the victory that they were about to have. I love 2 Corinthians 3:5. God has used this in my life. God used it in my life to bring me here to Maranatha. It's a reminder that we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Where's your sufficiency at this morning? You say, what do you mean by sufficiency? I mean, to be sufficient is to be filled with just enough. Not too much, not too little. Filled with what? Well, accomplishment, filled with the Spirit. I'm just saying, we oftentimes are looking at ourselves for our, we call it self-sufficiency. And as Americans, we like to be self-sufficient. There is a movement growing right now called homesteading. And let me tell you, that's not the 15, 60-year-olds. That is the 20 and 30-somethings that are going out and buying a plot of land, and they want to be self-sufficient. I don't think there's anything wrong with wanting to get off the grid, if that's your thing, as long as you're going to, not hoard the gospel, but you'll still be out spreading the gospel. But if that's your thing, that's fine. But self-sufficiency, spiritually speaking, is asking for defeat in your life for the rest of your life. You see, we cannot be self-sufficient. God must be our sufficiency. He is enough. Flesh will never defeat sin. You know what the soldiers in Dunkirk didn't need? More soldiers. They need a way of escape. They need to get out of there. I'm going to tell you, only Christ can defeat sin. Turn over to chapter 7. The first thing I want you to see this morning is sin always strips away. It always strips away. We're going to read the first 8 verses. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. Now therefore, go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And their return of all of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down under the water, and I will try them. I will try them for thee there, and it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee, and of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people under the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth him, shall thou set by himself. Be wise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. So the people took victuals in their hand and the trumpets, and he sent the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. I want you to think about what 7 years of oppression had brought them down to. We'll not take time to go look at it, but when you go look and find Gideon in chapter 6, what is he doing? He's hiding. He's threshing wheat, hoping not to be found by anyone. It to me, it is almost comical because an angel of the Lord comes and it says, ho there, thou mighty man of valor. And I think at that moment, Gideon's looking around. Are you talking to me? Because here's a man hiding from the Midianites, right? When you get to verses 3 and 4 in chapter 6, it says, and so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, and they came up against them, and they camped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth. I want you to underline that. They destroyed the increase of the earth. Go to verse 6. It says, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Let me tell you something. That is what sin always does. It always I better look and see how it's spelled so I can get it out of my mouth, all right? I don't have it on here. But it always, somebody say, makes you poor. It promises riches, but it makes you poor. It promises the billboard for sin looks like a great party. It doesn't show the tree wrapped around a telephone pole somewhere. It shows everybody having a grand old time, but it doesn't show the abuse that is a result of alcoholism. All I'm saying is that sin always makes you poor. It strips that away of what it promises. We're looking and we're chasing the wind when we are pursuing sin. But sin strips away. Sin always operates that way. It promises freedom. But what does it give? Bondage. There's nothing that sin ever gives that it fully delivers on. It never does. In chapter 6, it leaves them hiding. It leaves the people of God impoverished, crying out to the one that they should have never left in the first place. You know, I wish Christians were immune to that same siren call of the world. I wish that as soon as we got saved, there was nothing in the world that would ever attract. And truly, to our new man, to the new, when you first get saved, you're like, hey, praise God. But what happens? That old man, he never fully goes away until one day we go to heaven. And so Gideon, he puts out the charge. Hey, the Lord has told me that we're going to go fight. And an impressive, now remember, they didn't have the weapons of war. They didn't have the training. And still, 32,000 men step up and say, I'm willing to fight. I'm impressed with that. Because what I fear is there's a lot of Christians that have just given up. Whatever sin is in their life, they're just used to now. Hey, it could be worse. The Midianites are bad, but what about the Amalekites? They could be even worse. And if it's not the Amalekites, it's going to be some otherites. One preacher said, watch out for the mosquito bites that are out there. We just get comfortable with whatever that sin is. They say, hey, you know, when I was young, I fought sin, and I've got to this place, this plateau, if you will, of spirituality, and you know what? I'm just good with that. I'm just comfortable hiding from my sin. Do you remember when you had the power of God on your life? Do you remember a time in your life where you knew that God was using you in a way that was spectacular? Not because it was you, but because it was God that was using you. But I'm telling you, if you allow sin into your life, it's going to steal. It's always going to eat the harvest. It says they were impoverished. Every time that they got anything good, the Midianites came in and they swept it right away. Let me tell you, if you're messing around in immorality, do not think that any relationship that you have is going to have God's blessing on it. He'll take that harvest right away. That's what sin does. It makes you poor. You say, well, I want to be used of the Lord in this way, and listen, I'm saying those are good desires, but if you're comfortable with sin in your life, and I'm not talking just to young people, I'm talking about every generation that is under the sound of my voice. We don't become exempt because we reach a certain age. God expects us to live for Him, and the principle, the biblical principle, is true for every generation, and that is sin impoverishes us. So 32,000 men answered the call. God looked at that army. I think Gideon's already nervous. He's going to go against the enemy as the sand of the sea, and all he has is 32,000. They're not very trained. They don't have the weapons of war. But you know God's on our side. I think with 32,000, we can do this. You know, that's kind of like saying, you know, if I just had some more willpower, if I just had a little more discipline in my life, I could really live for God. See, the focus is always on us. That's the problem. So what does God do? He strips away that which Gideon is going to rely on. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. Now listen, God knew that if Israel had defeated, the Midianites with 32,000, they would have been singing songs and writing psalms about how wonderful they are. They'd be singing hymns like, how great I am. And if we're not careful, when God does choose to use us, we'll start thinking that's our theme and that's our song of choice. I got to do this and I did that. Now, I'm going to tell you, it's wonderful when God uses you, but recognize that it is God that is using you. And oftentimes, and I would say more times than not, He's using you in spite of yourself rather than because of yourself. The flesh cannot defeat the flesh. Do you think you can clean yourself with the same thing that made you dirty? I've been painting. When I paint, sometimes I have a little thing in my back pocket. And I'll get a little bit of paint on my hands. When I was little, my granddad taught me how to paint. He'd look at me and say, it'd be nice if you got some on the wall, more on the wall than on your pants or clothes. But I wiped that off, and there's been a couple of times where I'd wiped too much on that thing, and I go back to wipe my hand, and it's worse off than if I just would have left it alone. Maybe you've done that with a greasy rag or something like that. You cannot make cleaner something that made you dirty in the first place. The flesh will never clean up itself enough to be acceptable to God. That's what Paul is saying when he says in Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am. He recognizes his flesh. He says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, Paul is not asking a theological or a philosophical question. What he's saying is, I've exhausted every resource that I have to me personally. My willpower, my strength, my ability, all those things. But who? I can't do it. I can't deliver myself. Who can deliver me from the power of this flesh? But you know, he gives us the answer in the very next verse. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the answer. Jesus delivers from sin. It's not from more willpower. It is not from more discipline. It is from more yieldedness, more surrender. I don't want to take a lot of time. You say, it's interesting. God said, hey, if you're afraid, go. He released him. He didn't condemn him. He just let him go. And then we could spend the rest of the time talking about why did he take those that scooped the water up and drank it instead of those that leaned down to the river. And I've heard all sorts of different, as I'm sure you have, different ideas. And some were saying, well, they're being more watchful. And I'm just going to say, I think God's already demonstrated he was going to do it. He wasn't looking for the bravest of the brave, although he kept those that weren't afraid. And he wasn't looking for the most skillful fighters, because again, they would say it was all in what they did. I think God in his sovereignty said, listen, there's going to be 300 people that are drinking like this. Pick them. That's how we're going to choose it. And so he knew how he was going to choose. He was just explaining to Gideon, this is how we're getting down to the number that I want to get down to. So I don't think, I don't want to put too much emphasis at all about how he reduced the numbers. The emphasis given in Scripture is on the fact that he kept reducing the numbers. And the truth of the matter is, when we look around, we need to ask ourselves, am I living a spiritually impoverished life? Do I have victory in my life? Do I see victory? What we would call normal Christianity? But I just think in our day and age, normal Christianity is so abnormal that people call you a fanatic, that people call you crazy if you live a life that is what God expects from a normal Christian. I just want to say God's not asking you to recruit more soldiers to have and just try harder and just to grit it out. That's not what he's ever asked. In John 15:5, he says, without me, ye can do what? Nothing. Sometimes we take that as a warning. Like, hey, don't even try it, buddy. I don't think that's a warning at all. You know what I think it is? It's an invitation. Hey, you can't do anything without me. So let's do it. I'll do it for you. It's not that the Lord is waiting for the big hammer. Mm-mm-mm. He's saying, listen, why don't you, instead of recruiting more soldiers, yield to my leadership in your life? So sin always strips away, but Christ steadies the surrender. Look at verses 9 and following. It says, and it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say. And afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Phurah his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number, and as the sand by the sea, seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it, that it fell and overturned it, that the tent lay long. And this fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. So after the Lord had reduced the army down to 300, the Lord gave the command to attack. All right, you've got the recruits that I want, and now I want you to go and attack. He said, but I think this is very compassionate of the Lord. Have you ever been afraid to take a step of faith that the Lord has asked you to take? I can remember one of the biggest things in my own life was just to surrender to go to Bible college. I thought, boy, to give up the stability. I didn't know my wife was pregnant. Probably a good thing at that point. I might not have surrendered. I don't know. But I'll tell you, I was afraid. I knew God was good, and I knew this is what he was calling us to, but it's still hard sometimes to make that commitment, to surrender to whatever that decision is. Now, sometimes it's not as big as a whole change of life direction where you have to give up your income. Sometimes it might just be surrendering to tell your neighbor about the gospel of Jesus Christ, to tell the neighbor about the Lord. Sometimes it might just be surrendering to say, you know, there doesn't seem to be enough money at the end of the month. There's more month at the end of the money than there is money at the end of the month. But I'm going to trust God, and I'm just going to give, and I'm going to trust him to take care of it. That's a big deal. And sometimes there's a surrender to say, hey, I'm going to start living to be the husband that God has called me to be, and I'm going to love my wife the way he has commanded, and regardless of how she responds, I'm going to trust God. Or maybe it's a wife that says, hey, I'm going to submit to my husband, and even though that I don't always believe that he's making the best choice, I'm going to trust. And so all of these are decisions that we have to make as Christians. There are watershed moments in our life that says, hey, I'm going to trust God. I don't see the around the corner, but I'm going to trust him, but I'm afraid. You know, he does not condemn Gideon at all. Instead, he makes a way. He gives some assurance. He said, I'm going to bolster your faith. Now, I want to be real careful here. Anytime that you are attempting to discern the will of God, I want you to notice the order in which this is given. Circumstances did not lead Gideon to make his next step. He didn't say, listen, all these things are happening and the moon is full and we can see and they're got a little indigestion. And so I think because of these circumstances, I'm going to tell you, we can twist and turn circumstances if we're not careful. But I will tell you this, I believe God oftentimes confirms his will through circumstances, through reading his word, and we're praying and we're seeking God's will and the leading of the Holy Spirit of God, and we're thinking, I believe God wants me to go this way, but I'm not sure. And so sometimes he'll allow circumstances in and he opens the doors. Sometimes we pray, Lord, shut this door if this is not your will. I don't think that's a wrong prayer. We're asking God for direction. We're asking for him to shine light on the next step of our path as he's promised from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? And so those are all fine. But if we start with circumstances, what we're doing is we're going to do our will and we're going to figure out a way for those circumstances to delineate that. Because that's the way our heart, our wicked heart, our selfish, depraved heart, even as a Christian, wants its own way. So the Lord says, I understand that you're afraid. And so he orchestrates in his sovereignty, in his ability for Gideon to hear not only the craziest dream that anyone has ever had, but the interpretation. I think this is crazier than Pharaoh's dream, than the dreams that Daniel, because you can look at that and say, yeah, I can see, you know, skinny cows, fat cows, I get it. But a barley beating up on a tent is Gideon. I mean, that's of the Lord, okay? That interpretation is certainly of the Lord. The enemy had more confidence in Gideon's success than Gideon did at that point. Boy, I hope that's not true in our life. We ought to have supreme confidence in our God. And those times that you're afraid, I don't think it's wrong to go to him and confess that. But let me ask you this. Would it have been wrong for Gideon to go back up there and lay out his fleece again and say, Lord, I know that you gave me the interpretation of that conversation, but I'm still just not sure. See, I think there's a time where we're struggling, we're wrestling, there's a little bit of fear, and God is working, and he gives us that answer. And when he does, if we fail to move forward in faith, then I believe it's a sin, all right? Because he's already cleared the way. He's already showed us. He's given us what we need to make the decisions that's going to be pleasing to him. Now, I'm not saying there's not ever a struggle. Gideon is struggling. He struggles a lot through the book of Judges. But I'm saying when God shows up and he gives us the direction that we were asking for, we need to act on it. We need to do it. As a matter of fact, that's what happened to Gideon. He was encouraged. Yeah. I want to be so careful here because I want you to see the order in which Gideon pursues this conflict. Gideon is not a name it and claim it kind of guy. Well, I just believe it. I'm gonna claim it, and therefore it must come true. But I'm going to tell you this. God reveals to him his direction. Before he ever takes the first step into battle, what does he do? He worships. He is praising God for who he is. Are you looking for God's will? Is God dealing with you about something? Listen, it's not time to become a spiritual recluse and say, oh, I don't know which way to go and what am I going to do? No, listen, he stops before the battle, before the array starts. He is worshiping God. He is praising God for who he is. What was the difference between the time that he was afraid and the time that he was worshiping? God revealed himself to him. He made it clear what that next step should be. I'm going to tell you, I believe that's what the Lord does for us. He gives us direction to the indwelling spirit. He doesn't wait for every battle to start. He's given us his word. He's given us his will. He's given us his power. He's given us all the tools. He's given us the word of God that we need for life and for godliness. I'm just saying he's given us everything we need. We don't have to wait until after we get the victory to praise him. The victory is already won. You know what? We can praise him now for the victory he's given us, and then we can just live in that victory. All right, let me give you one last thought. I kind of just broke into it, but God has already secured the victory. Sin strips, Christ steadies, and God has already secured the victory. Look at verse 16, if you will. And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth, and he beat down the tower of Penuel and slew the men of the city. Then he said unto Zeba and Zalmunna, what manner of men were they whom he slew? I'm sorry, I am in verse 8. I don't recognize any of this. Sorry about that. All right, verse 16. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpet and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood on every man his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beth Shida, in Zerath, and to the border. I can't get that out. Abimelech. I could practice all day, and I'm not getting that out. I'm sorry. He went to the border unto Tabeth. All right. So every word's important, even if you can't pronounce it. I'm just telling you, I can't get it out sometimes. Gideon blew his trumpet, then broke his pitcher. All the men did the same, and they wrought an incredible victory in an unusual way. Kind of like Joshua marching around Jericho, this is not exactly a strategic model that generals would generally come up with to beat an innumerable host with only 300, right? But I want you to notice verse 21. What did they do to get the victory? Well, they went to war. They went to battle. They were brave enough to have enough trust and faith to follow the Lord up there. I mean, they had axes in their hand and ox goads in it. That's not what it says they had in their hand. They had a pitcher, and inside there was something burning. And in this hand they had their trumpet. They didn't have a weapon in their hand. And they're going to go up against an innumerable foe. See, I think this is where faith absolutely plays a critical part in this whole thing. Then what did they do? Did they grab the armaments from the enemy? No, they stood there. They obeyed what God said, and God gave them the victory. That's the biblical principle that you see time and time and time again. They went up, they broke the light, and the Midianites started slaughtering each other. God had put a confusion of mind there, but he blessed their faith. God always responds to faith. He responds to your faith. When you trust him to get you through that valley, when you trust him to get a victory in your life over sin or temptation, listen, God responds to that to say, hey, I'm going to trust you rather than just try harder. The 300 men stood still. They blew trumpets. They held up their torches. And the entire Midianite army was wiped out. Now, I want you to see one other thing. They had that light, but the Midianites couldn't see it until what? The pitcher was broken. I think there's some Christians that need to be broken so their light can make it out. I think that we are been consumed with self, or maybe just discouraged, living in failure rather than victory. When's the last time you really got broken about the sin in your life? When's the last time that you really thought, you know, I'm not living for God like I could, like I should? You're just content. I'm not asking you to try harder. It's not just doubling down and saying, listen, in this area, I'm really going to give some focus. No, that's not it at all. It's about trusting and surrendering to God. Say, God, I can't do it. I need you, because without you, I can do nothing. Paul said it this way in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That is the breaking of self. That is asking Christ it's just reckoning your flesh to be crucified on the cross when Christ was. And that's what he said he did. As long as we're sufficient in ourselves, we don't break. If we're never broken, I don't think that light is ever going to shine the way God intends it to. The Midianites, which is a picture of, what did I say, sin? You couldn't stand in light of that light, if I could put it that way. The moment those pitchers broke and those torches were blazing, the enemy's camp became chaos. The same is true in our spiritual life as well. When we surrender, when we yield, when we reckon it to be so, and then the forces of darkness that are constantly, listen, they're in disarray. greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Just one last thing. Notice the battle cry. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. I meditated on that for a while. Is God elevating Midian to be equal with him? No. But he's saying, here's a faithful servant. And the principle is this. I will honor those that honor me. Now, I don't think that should be our grand motivation, but I want you to know God honors those that honor him. Paul said it again in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Earthen vessels, clay pots, pitchers. God has always put an extraordinary treasure on the inside of an ordinary container. I just want to encourage you to look at your life. Are you broken over sin? Is your light shining, so shining in this world that people look at your Father, your Heavenly Father, and are drawn to Christ? We're out of time, but I look at the story of Gideon, and I see a man who was faithful. He was human just like you and I did. He struggled. He was fearful, but ultimately, he was surrendered. I don't know where you are in your walk. Maybe you've stopped struggling. You've got some sin in your life that you're just comfortable with now. Maybe you don't like it, but you're tired of fighting against it. I want to encourage you this morning to be broken over your sin. To give it to God. Not to try harder. That just leads to frustration and more defeat. But to surrender and just trust the Lord. Will you do that this morning? Let's pray together with your heads bowed, your eyes closed.